You are listening to the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Markaz al-Sahaba.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. This is your host on Medical File. First and foremost, we welcome all the listeners of Markaz al-Sahaba, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And today, I'm pleased to welcome the listeners of Radio Al Ansar, Durban on 90.4 FM, and at Pietermaritzburg 105.6 FM. First and foremost, I would like to apologize for the delay. There's been a total mix-up regarding the studios and the setup. Once again, I apologize, but as promised, we'll give you the whole hour. So please do bear with us. At the outset, I would like to welcome my tutor, my teacher, my mentor, and my doctor, Dr. Farooq Rendri Sahib. May Allah Ta'ala grant him a long, healthy life, and may Allah Ta'ala use him for the sabab of deen, inshallah. Dr. Sahib has taken over, has made a tremendous sacrifice to be here with us. And from my forensic background, I chose the topic depression and suicide, but alhamdulillah, we'll accept any other questions related to the topic on WhatsApp, inshallah. The WhatsApp number before I commence will 084-786-3132. Let me repeat the number, 084-786-3132. And for our international listeners, it's +27 84 786 3132. Dr. Sahib, I am not going to ask you to tell me where you qualified and what you've done. You've just been a mentor to me. And every day, wallahi, every day, without fail in Salah, we read, Allahumma kfirli wa li walidayya wa li ustazi. And why your picture comes into my head when it says wali ustazi, I don't know.
Alhamdulillah.
Welcome, Dr. Sahib.
I'm glad to be here. Thank you very much for having me.
Jazakallah, Dr. Sahib. Let's start with depression, because in many instances, depression leads to suicide. But before I go into that, I would like to say that I don't know why, especially amongst the Muslim community, mental health, mental illness is stigmatized. And it's time that we face this head on. And I found a very, very interesting article, maybe just to kick off, in the Sunday Tribune. Look, we don't get the Tribune in the Free State. We are the Sunday Times voice. And I just brought the article along with me. The heading says, Happy Countries, Depressed Citizens. And this is on the Sunday Tribune, January the 13th, on page 16. And it says, reasons for low-spirited young people are linked to social media perceptions. In the world's happiest countries, an increasing number of young people don't feel well at all. And you know, I don't want to go through the whole article. The article further states the Nordic countries. They talk about the Nordic countries, which is your Finland,
Sweden, Denmark.
That's right. Now, one in four, I don't have the exact figures, but it relates to nearly one in four are afflicted with mental illness or depression. So, Dr. Sahib, can you please perhaps start off by just discussing a few issues regarding depression? You know, normally people don't understand what is depression. Look, I've been depressed because of my Parkinson's with the medication that I take. And perhaps you could touch on I think for any illness, any major illness, the five, I think, D-A-V-D-A, Devda. I think the Prof. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, am I right?
Yes, okay.
So alhamdulillah, my mental, or my faculties memory intact. Is intact. Alhamdulillah.
I okay. Leave it to you, Dr. Okay. You know that figure you mentioned, the Nordic countries, it's not very different even here. So if you look at mental illness, it's quite common. People who come to see a general practitioner, for example, 100% have a psychological element to their condition. In other words, even if you have a headache, you're worried about something else, etc. So every patient coming to a doctor has a psychological element to his condition. That's 100%. Then 40% of those patients who come to see doctors have an important psychological element. And 20% at least, and you mentioned 20% have a predominant or mainly psychological problem. So in other words, if you go to a doctor's office, a general practitioner's office, and go to the waiting room, 1 in 5 of those patients have a predominant psychological or psychiatric problem. So that's well known. As far as depression is concerned, it's quite a common problem in the community, in all communities. When we use the word depression, unfortunately there's one word to describe many feeling states. I divide them into at least 4 types. Type 1 is the one we all get. Some days we are happy and some days we are sad, and we don't even talk about it most of the time, and we call it the common garden variety. We're not talking about that. Type 2 is where something happens. You know, you lose somebody, or fail an exam, or relationship breaks, or get a particular illness and you get depressed after that. That I call understandable depression. Okay? And even that, 100, these first two, 100% of the population has experienced it at some time of their lives. Okay? The common garden variety and the understandable one. These are not conditions that require psychiatric help. But you see, because this is so common, people think when we're talking about depression, we're talking about that. But when we talk as psychiatrists about depression, we're talking about clinical depression or major depression. Type 3, okay, is where again something happens, but the reaction is disproportionate to the event, both qualitatively and quantitatively. Sure. What I mean by that is, say for example, if you are a cat lover and your pet cat dies and you have janaza namaz and funeral, big funeral, flowers, grave, etc. Even that may be considered normal in certain circles. But say if you persist with that behavior, like you go to the graveyard every day and mourn for your cat for, say, 6 months, then obviously you need some help. That type 3 depression is very different qualitatively as well from 1 and 2, in that it affects you so adversely that you cannot function. Takes all your energy away, can't concentrate, can't work, can't do anything. And even a pious person might not be even able to read his salah. Mm-hmm. So that's how bad the type 3 is. Type 4 is the same as type 3 qualitatively, but in this case, we cannot point to any life event. There doesn't seem to be any particular thing that precipitated it. There may be a number of small things, but the effect is tremendous in that the person cannot function. Type 3 and 4 is what the general public doesn't know much about. And when we talk about the incidence of depression, we're talking about these two, 3 and 4. And the incidence there is between 5 and 10%. So in South Africa, if you take the population as being 60 million, 6 million people are affected and need help. So type 3 and 4 need professional help. Type 1 and 2 don't necessarily need help. Okay. So when we talk to people about depression, they think we talked about 1 in 2 because 90% or 100% of the population has experienced that at some time in their lives. So when they define depression, they're thinking about typical sadness or normal unhappiness, etc. Whereas when we, as professionals or psychiatrists, talk about depression, we are talking about type 3 and 4 that need professional or medical help. So first, you have to differentiate what we're talking about. We have to define that when we're talking about depression, that is what we are talking about, the one that needs help. Okay? Now, what are the symptoms? How do you know you have that?
Can I just...
Yes, sure.
Cut you in now and then if
yes,
you don't mind.
Yes, no, you're welcome.
Is that the depression that I used to explain to my junior doctors?
Yes.
When I was in the Free State as a CEO of the hospital.
Mm-hmm.
The 3 and 4 is that... I used to say one was exogenous and one was endogenous. Are those terms palatable to me?
No. Why we don't use that is because most depressions are endoreactive. In other words, it has both endogenous factors and exogenous factors. All depressions that we treat have both, a genetic and an environmental or constitutional and environmental influence. Since most of them are like that, that was a useful, division in the old days. We don't use that anymore. We just say major depression instead of saying endogenous and exogenous or endogenous and reactive. Because even 3 and 4 may be a reaction to something, but an exaggerated one. 1 and 2 we're all familiar with. We all have had sadness or depression or lost somebody in the family, etc., and we feel a bit down. So those depressions don't necessarily need help, 1 and 2. 3 and 4 definitely need some form of help.
Exactly.
The main symptoms are the one that's well known. One is feeling sad all the time, most of the time. Not just one day or 2 days, but most of the time, feeling low. Secondly, a symptom where one loses enjoyment in things that were previously enjoyable. Okay, say previously you enjoyed going out, meeting your friends, or going to the mosque, or watching television, or playing sport, or playing with your children or grandchildren. You can do all these things, but you don't enjoy it anymore. It's a terrible state. It's called anhedonia, which means loss of pleasure in things that were previously pleasurable. So it includes everything: loss of pleasure in eating, loss of pleasure in having sex, loss of pleasure in dressing up, going out, meeting people, etc. So that's these two: feeling low most of the time, nearly every day, and anhedonia are essential requirements for making a diagnosis. Then we get many other symptoms, which sometimes are not recognized by the public, but sleep disturbance, everybody knows that you can get sleep disturbance with depression. The sleep disturbance could be difficulty in falling off to sleep or being able to fall off but sleep broken, and sometimes both. Okay, so not only falling off to sleep but broken sleep. In other words, you get up at 2 in the morning and can't go back again. Thirdly, so sleep disturbance, and you can get appetite disturbance as well. In some people get increased appetite. They eat for comfort, and others lose appetite completely. So you may get weight gain or weight loss. But this is abnormal. In other words, the weight loss can be quite severe, and the weight gain can be quite profound as well. So that's another one. One loses confidence in oneself and self-esteem. Often accompanied by guilt also, that you have to attribute it to some sin you've committed or something wrong that you've done, and this is punishment from your creator, etc. So that's another symptom. Another symptom, often not recognized, are cognitive symptoms. Cognitive meaning thinking. One's thinking becomes very slow, almost resembling dementia sometimes. That's how slow one can become. Thinking, remembering, concentration, attention, etc. The other thing that's affected is your libido or sex drive. That can go completely down. Then One can get physical symptoms like body aches and pains, diarrhea, running often to the toilet to pass water, and various names have been given to some of the physical conditions that are actually depression based. For example, irritable bowel, or then you can get fibromyalgia, all these names given, which are based on important psychological elements. Certainly we recognize that we know ulcer, peptic ulcer, is associated with stress, what we call stress. But there's no physical cause. We know that peptic ulcers can be caused by drinking alcohol or too much of spicy food, etc. But we also know it's caused by stress. But today doctors can look directly into the stomach using a gastroscope, and when they look, and when they look at the ulcer, you can't differentiate which one is caused by stress, which is caused. So the end result is the same. Many people don't understand this, and they get upset if they are told by their physician or doctor that you need psychological help, not physical. They think that means it's imaginary. It's not imaginary, it's real. The pain associated with depression is real. The pain associated with ulcer is real. You know that you get a lot of pain, you can even bleed, vomit, etc.
Are these the psychosomatic?
Yes, they used to be called psychosomatic, meaning body and mind. But we know today that body and mind are inseparable. The body affects the mind, and the mind affects the body. A common example is if you're embarrassed, we blush. And blushing is a skin reaction. But the feeling of embarrassment is in the brain. Okay? So that's a simple everyday example of how the body and mind are intimately related to each other. You cannot separate one from the other. Similarly, in depression, depression can present to a doctor, a general practitioner, with pain for which no physical cause can be found. And if he's curious enough, he might inquire and find that there are important stress factors. So these are the main symptoms that you get. And of course, negative thoughts accompany the loss of self-esteem, guilt, etc. And that's where suicidal thoughts come into the picture.
Dr. Sab, Jazakumullah Khair. Can I just ask one or two small questions?
Yes, certainly.
Perhaps the listeners will also be helped. I've got one question as we're going along. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I have a question. When wife is sad, she takes a knife and cuts herself. Please help. It's from Anonymous.
Sorry, what was the question again? When my wife is sad, she cuts herself. Is that what it says?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Cutting herself often may be a cry for help. You know, like taking extra tablets or screaming or shouting. It's like a cry for help, that I need help. So that's what it means in that case. That person may need assessment or some form of help, asking why she cut herself, etc.
It's not just an answer that you can give over the air.
Yes.
Something that she will have to make an appointment, come and see the psychiatrist.
Or a doctor, general practitioner.
But the GP must refer in time.
Yes. The GP, some GPs are very good.
Is that something like a pseudo-suicide?
Yes, you see, that word, pseudo-suicide, the word actually is para-suicide, which means an attempt which is not successful. But we have to take every attempt as seriously, because it may not be successful because the person doesn't know how to do it, whereas the intent may be there, you understand? Okay. So it has to be taken into account. After all, the woman is asking for help by cutting herself, even though cut may be superficial and not really life-threatening. What she is saying is, I need help. Please help me.
The term emotional incontinence, I learned that from you recently. Would you just explain that perhaps?
Emotional incontinence is where you cannot hold your emotions back. That's all it means. So it can occur in many, many conditions. Sometimes it's a physical thing, some lesion in the brain, that can lead to that. In bipolar illness, in the manic state as well, one cannot control one's emotions. Or if there's a lot of suppressed anger that is kept in, and a small incident might lead to an outburst. All these things could be subsumed under that same heading of emotional incontinence.
I wanted to just perhaps before we go into the topic on suicide.
Yes.
I just wanted to find out from you. You touched on it very, very briefly. But a lot of people take this word bipolar as a
swear word.
That's right.
Okay. Bipolar is an illness. Bipolar means two ends of this of the spectrum, high and low. We all are mildly bipolar, if you like to put it. We all have mood swings, but the mood swings are within certain limits. We are happy some days and sad sometimes, and not so happy sometimes, not so sad. That's normal. When we're talking about bipolar, it's a disorder in which when one is high or happy, one gets so happy that it's abnormal. Similarly, the sadness that you get or the depression that you get in bipolar is extreme. It's very, very low. And the highs are very high. That's why we call it bipolar. Now, in that illness, since you asked about bipolar, it's quite common and commonly diagnosed, unfortunately. Sometimes they don't have, sometimes they just have normal mood swings. But it's important to recognize when it is there. So as I say, the high is very high and the low is very low. The law is so low that one cannot even function. For example, there was a man brought to me by his wife, and she said that all he does is eat and sleep. And for the past 8 months, he hasn't even had a bath. Okay? That's quite extreme, but it is possible. So this is the type of depression we don't normally hear about or see. But we as doctors see these things. And the high is so high that, you know, the person is unable to sleep, his thoughts are racing, he is making certain decisions which he ought not to, sometimes financial, sometimes personal. For example, he might buy a car when he can't afford it. He might make business investments, open up all sorts of branches to his business, and actually can become bankrupt as a result of that.
Okay, is that associated with impulse control?
No, that's a bit different. This is part of a mood disorder. When the mood is high, you know, as with depression, we get slow, and this one goes hyper fast. Okay, so fast that the person doesn't even have a need to sleep. In an extreme case, it's like psychosis, in that you cannot even sometimes understand what the person is saying because they're thinking so fast and speaking so fast that you know you don't even complete a sentence before going on to another one. That's extreme. You get milder forms, and the psychiatrist divided into bipolar 1, bipolar 2. Bipolar 1 is where you get a high high and a low low. Bipolar 2, you get a low high but a low low. The lows are always very low. Whenever you get even one high or one half of a high, it's diagnosed as bipolar. Okay, and in the treatment of depression is a bit different from the treatment of bipolar. Treatment of depression, when we divide it, we say unipolar means you only get depressed. Bipolar is you get depressed and high as well. So the treatment is different because the chemistry in the brain is different. In depression, the treatment is to try and bring them up back to normal from a low. The aim of treatment in bipolar is to stabilize the mood. So they can have their moods, they can have happiness, sadness, everything, but not so much that it's disruptive to the social and occupational and other important areas of functioning. The incidence of suicide is high in people who are depressed. Now, when I say suicide, what I mean is people who have died. So there's nobody there to interview except looking at the files. It's a retrospective thing. Look at the files, interview relatives. And if you look at a cohort, say 100 patients who have completed suicide, you will find that 75% were depressed before they committed the act. A further 18% were abusing alcohol. So if you take alcohol and depression, that makes up 93% of all people who have committed suicide successfully.
Wouldn't that be the manic guy?
Sorry?
The guy who's most successful, wouldn't he be in the manic phase?
Not necessarily. He's depressed. It could be manic, depression, anything. So when I say depression here, we meaning mood disorder, makes up 75% of successful suicides. And alcohol is a very important confounding factor. If you look at the people who actually succeed in commit suicide, an easy mnemonic, which I have to teach the doctors and students, is Mars salad. M-A-S, salad. M standing for mental state. Mental state, as I said just now, common mental state that leads to suicide is depression and alcoholism. These are the commonest. Schizophrenia and other disorders that make up the remaining 7%. And there's a small percentage who have no mental disorder. They have made a decision that they're going to kill themselves. Like, see, among the Japanese, they're living to a very old age now, over 100. There's a whole lot of highest percentage of over 100s are in Japan. And some of these people have decided they are of no use to life, and they make a conscious decision to kill themselves. And they do it. So that makes up a very small. The majority of patients, majority of people who end up committing suicide have some mental disorder. Why I emphasize that? Because if we recognize it early enough, we can help them. And many of these people who have then changed their minds tell us that, I don't know how I could have thought that way, you know. So their lives are saved by some intervention. It's important for us to recognize early on what are the factors that lead to suicide. So that's the mental state. Secondly, the age. Generally, older people, younger people attempt more, older people succeed more. Then the gender. Females attempt more, males succeed more. So if you get a patient who's male and elderly, and talking about suicide, there's a greater chance of that person carry it out. Then people who are socially isolated, as you can expect, for whatever reason, they are more likely. People who are integrated into their religion, their family, etc., are less likely to commit suicide than people who are socially isolated. Then looking at the nature of the attempt, like the one you mentioned, cutting, that's less associated with success. And ODs, what's associated with success are the dangerous methods, like jumping from a building, shooting oneself, gassing oneself. So people who attempt these ways, they are more at risk generally. Most of these people have experienced some loss in their life. The loss could be loss of a loved one, loss of your job, financial loss, or symbolic loss, you know, loss of face in society, etc. Then the last two are alcohol and drugs. Okay, alcohol and drugs are very strongly, drug abuse and alcohol abuse are very strongly associated with successful suicide. So let's just go over the main factors again. Depression, the older person, a male, socially isolated, who's made a serious attempt like shooting, trying to shoot himself or gas himself, or jump from a building, someone who's experienced a loss recently, and who's abusing alcohol and or drugs. So this is the profile of a high suicide risk individual. And we can see that sometimes, sharp, most doctors can pick it up. Okay. Obviously, the other thing nowadays is the high incidence of illnesses that were not that common before, like cancer has become very, very common. So people who have a serious life-threatening or disabling illness, like Parkinson's, like chronic arthritis, which is disabling, etc., are more at risk than people who don't have these illnesses.
Okay. So this question has come in. How does one differentiate if the depressed person is undergoing a normal depression stage that will pass over, or when is it time? He requires medical intervention, like medicines or counseling.
Good question.
Excellent question.
Yes. See, normal is normal depression, in inverted commas, is one that passes off and doesn't last that long. It's not that intense. So that's why I gave those extreme examples.
Yeah, like the pleasures of life, you gave that example, which is excellent.
Like you fail an exam, you're supposed to feel a bit lousy. You know, a marriage breaks, or the relationship breaks, or you have your business goes down, or you get retrenched from work, etc. All these things do play a role, and one is it's normal to feel down. It's normal to feel down when you have experienced a loss like that. But where it persists, you know, I gave the silly example of the cat lover who's read janaza namaz for his cat, buried it in the graveyard, put flowers on the grave, and goes there every day for about 6 months. He obviously needs help. If the person does it for 1 or 2 days or a week, he may be normal. He may be a very strong animal lover, you see. So I'm using that silly example so it remains in one's head that normal depression is the one you can identify with and usually passes off either on its own or with some sort of friendly chat with somebody or support, family support, etc. You know, another depression I like to mention is postpartum. When women give birth, then it's not uncommon because there are chemical changes. We underestimate the effects of pregnancy is a normal event, but we underestimate what it takes out of the woman. And there are certain chemical changes that take place after birth. And if it's the first birth, it's more likely to have, because she doesn't have confidence. She was a child just now, a few years ago, now she has to look after the child. And there's a lack of confidence. And that is why when you have this puerperal support from the parents and family, it's very helpful.
Huawar,
they call it in Gujarati. Okay? And it's interesting that huawar period is usually 40 days, and it's 6 weeks that the puerperium lasts.
Yes, right,
it takes 6 weeks for the uterus to involute. That's just by the way out of interest. But it's very, very common. And if it lasts for 2 weeks, it can be normal. You understand? And all it needs is support from the family and the reassurance. But if it persists beyond that, or qualitatively, the behavior is such as totally abnormal, then professional help is needed. And it's very important to treat. Because just out of interest, I saw someone today whose mother had postpartum depression. Okay? But it was not treated adequately. So she now, as an adult person, the mother of two grown-up children, herself is depressed. So the incidence of depression in children of mothers who've had postpartum depression is higher. So that is why it's important to recognize that postpartum or post-birth depression and treat it vigorously, because that will then have an effect, if not treated, on the offspring. Of course, the effect goes to other members of the family, to mainly the husband, other children, etc. But certainly the incidence of depression is higher in adults whose mothers had postpartum depression. That's an interesting...
Very interesting, Dr. Sir, because I've done a few PMs where the person was... Well, obviously you can't do a PM on someone who's alive.
Yes.
Obviously the person was successful in committing suicide out of a postpartum depression.
Yes.
It's another question. Can depression be the effects of some medication?
Yes. Yes, it can. Common ones in the old days were antihypertensive. I'm looking at common medications. Medication used for the treatment of depression, high blood pressure. In the old days, they used to use L-DOPA, which was notorious for causing depression, sexual side effects, etc. The medications have improved now and it's doing less of that. Other medications, in psychiatric medication themselves, like some medication used to treat anxiety, if you're giving too much and or for too long a period, that in itself can lead to depression as well. Not as common as some of the drugs used for physical conditions. Some of the drugs used for serious physical conditions are themselves quite toxic drugs, strong drugs. Let's take example for a common condition, acne. And Roaccutane is used. It's an excellent drug for the treatment, but it's highly associated with depression. in vulnerable individuals.
Actually, next week my guest is a dermatologist, so...
Yes, you can ask him that. That, you know, they often keep a close eye on people with a put-on Roaccutane. As I say, a lot of these antifungal drugs, they're very, very strong, and we underestimate them. Not only strong in themselves, but in interacting with other drugs that the patient might be taking for
like
the condition.
Parkinson's, at the moment I'm using...
Cinemet, are you?
No, Cinemet, but with rosagiline. It's actually a monoamine oxidase B inhibitor.
Yes, so you'd selective. Expect it to make you depressed, you see?
Get depressed, very depressed, and a hell of a lot of anxiety.
You see, Parkinson's, that's another good example. Parkinson, there's what we call understandable depression. Because you're an active person, suddenly you slow down. You can't think clearly, you can't move, you can't do all that. That in itself is depressing, that's understandable. But besides that, there's like certain chemical changes taking place in the brain.
Especially the medication.
Sometimes it's not recognized. You see, people say, oh, he's Parkinson, so he should be depressed. It's not that. You should treat it. Similarly, a person who's had a stroke, you get understandable depression. A person who's lost function. So obviously he's going to be depressed. But the depression is more than that. Similarly, a person who's had a heart attack, for example, he might be feeling quite low, that now he's in danger of dying. That's understandable, but it's actually more than that. Physicians have increasingly recognized that people who have heart attacks, who have Parkinson's, are struck by chronic disabling illness like rheumatoid arthritis, have depression which is more than understandable. In other words, it needs treatment in itself. It's not only the arthritis or the heart attack or the Parkinson's that needs treatment. So more and more liaison psychiatry is taking place, where one physician liaises with another in the interest of the patient.
Monley shouting at us, he wants us to go for an ad break. And please keep your questions coming. As I promised, that we'll finish the hour. I think we've still got about 20 minutes left. Let me just read the numbers out again for the WhatsApp. Look, this is very, very interesting. I wish I didn't have to go for an ad break. 084-786-3132. I'll repeat the number. 084-786-3132. And obviously for our overseas or listeners, it's +27 84 786-3132.
Markaz Sahaba, the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And I welcome back the listeners of Radio Al Ansar, Durban 90.4 FM, and Peter Maritzburg 105.6 FM. Just before the break, we were chatting about a few questions and talking about the treatment of depression. But I suggest that before I tickle your brain, I shouldn't say that as well. Let's just finish one or two questions that we had. About the Iman, the first question was. All right. It is very sad when depressed people are told that their Iman is weak. Would you like to tackle that, Dr. Sabo?
Yes, that's a common misunderstanding of the situation. And I think it's important to address that question. Often people say that if you're depressed, that means your Iman is weak. Actually, I'd like to dismiss that completely. Amen. The depression we are talking about, type 3 and type 4, it's an illness. So it's like telling a person who's got diabetes, your Iman is weak. Okay? That's rubbish, isn't it?
That's right.
Diabetes is a disorder, a chemical disorder, where there's a disorder of metabolism of glucose, water, sodium, potassium, chloride, etc. Depression is a disorder where there's a disorder of certain neurotransmitters like serotonin, noradrenaline, and dopamine. So the only difference is in the chemicals. So how can you tell one group of person, no, you must go for treatment, diabetes. The other one, you tell them, your mind is weak. So it's actually rubbish to tell those people who are suffering from that type of depression that their mind is weak. In fact, it actually aggravates the condition when they hear that, especially pious people or people who are very conscious of the religious obligations, actually it makes the depression even worse. So you're not helping anybody by saying your iman is weak. In any event, who are you to measure somebody's iman? You see? So I think it's good you asked that question. It's an important question because it's often mentioned even by so-called alims on radio, etc., that the person who gets depression, he only gets depression, and only people with weak iman. If that were true, then a lot of alims and their families have weak iman because they are my patients.
Jazakumullah khair, Dr.
Next question.
No, Monli, where's all my questions, Monli? This one, not the other one. Depression in kids. Half trouble you, Monli.
What's the question?
Depression in kids. What signs does one look out for? How would a parent know if it's depression caused by environmental factors or is it a chemical imbalance in the minor? And how soon should help be sought?
I think here there's more likely to be environmental factors than the chemical ones in children, in my opinion. One has to look at the household, what's going on, what's happening at school, if the child is school going. Behavioral changes you see is like adults, they're quiet or very tearful, complaining all the time, clinging behavior, sometimes the opposite, naughty behavior. Okay, so all these behavioral changes, which the parents will recognize, and it is known that depression can happen in children as well, and one should pick this up. Usually the mothers who are close to the children pick it up very easily, and professional help now is available. There are people who are specialists, like how you get pediatricians, you get pediatric or child psychiatrists as well. And if one is not sure, one should take your child for an assessment. But remember that when you're going for an assessment in a child, it will be the parents who will be assessed first. Okay? The psychiatrist will want the parents. No point in just bringing the child, mother coming with that, the father, the mother, all have to come in. A history will be taken from them, etc. And sometimes, just by environmental manipulation. Once I saw a child who was suffering from chronic cough, for which no physical reason could be found. And the mother brought the child in, and when I spoke to them, I realized the problem was actually with the mother, not with the child. And soon as my attention shifted to doing therapy with the mother, the child's cough disappeared. Okay? So, children are often what we call the entrance ticket to the family problem.
Doctor,
so they are the harbinger.
I'm going to quickly go through a few more questions, but I just wanted to just ask you one question on suicide from the medical legal point of view.
Okay.
But before we go into that, let's try and see how much we can cover on depression.
Okay.
Otherwise, I'll have to. My passion actually is medical legal issues.
Okay.
And make dua, inshallah, I get accepted. I've applied to be to do my LLM in medical legal law. So inshallah, I'll be a bit more equipped. Good evening, sir. I have menopause for the past 10 years. I'm on angelic. My GP also gave me brazepam. It helps to ease my depression. I'm trying to wean off the brazepam, but suffer with falling off to sleep and get severe migraines. Kindly advise. Thank you, Mrs. Play.
Okay. There are three things that she's mentioned. One is migraine.
Gee.
The other is menopause. The other is the medication that she's taking for.
Isn't there the benzodiazepine?
Menopause, remember what's menopause. Menopause is now your periods have stopped, you can't have any more children. Nothing more, nothing less. Just as when at the age of 11 or 12 you reach puberty and you get your first period, you get hormonal changes. What it means when you start getting periods is that now you're capable of having a child. When the period stops, what it means now is that you're not any capable anymore of having children, that's all. There's nothing magical about menopause. So there are a lot of myths associated with menopause too, that when you get menopause, you're no more a woman, you'll be suffering from depression, you can't have sex anymore, you're old. All that is also nonsense. All it means you can't have children. Sometimes the life, the quality of life of people who reach menopause actually improves, because they don't have to worry about getting periods anymore. They're not going to have children anymore. The children that they do have grown up and moved away. So now they have more time for themselves. Mothers who have spent a lot of time in childbearing and child rearing, in other words, they see their worth only as producers of children and bringing up children, then they would suffer more, obviously, psychologically, if they're not ready for the fact that the children will not need them anymore very soon, and they move away. So that also contributes to the psychological aspects of menopause. The sexual...
But isn't that the emptiness syndrome which we should worry
about? Yes, but you see, emptiness, we should be ready for it.
That's right.
Emptiness has been there from
for years.
Yes, right. So we know that at a certain age, children will have to leave. If you bring up your children in the hope that they're going to look after you, you're going to be in trouble, or they're going to always be sticking to you, be very clingy to those children. When those children of necessity would leave, then, and if you're ready for it, menopause is quite smooth. Notwithstanding that, there are certain chemical changes that do take place. The level of estrogens, etc., stops, drop a bit. They don't always need hormone replaced. Here, especially now, you're getting specialist endocrinologists for women who will assess that, whether this woman needs
hormone
replacement or not. And sometimes a small hormone replacement helps. A small thing like recognizing that the vaginal mucosa is now going to be thinner and you might just need some cream to enable sexual activity. I'm talking openly about this because this is also a common misperception. And that can enable that to happen. Okay? So menopause does not necessarily mean end of your life now. It may be the beginning of a new life. As far as brazepam is concerned, it's actually bromazepam, the full chemical name, also known in the old days as Lexotan, the trade name. It's an anxiolytic. It's a benzodiazepine that treats anxiety, not depression. And one of the other effects, it makes you feel a bit sleepy. All benzodiazepines have hypnotic effects, muscle relaxant effect, and anxiolytic effect. So all these things... as long as you're not taking a higher and a higher dose without supervision, it's quite safe to take now and again a benzodiazepine if it helps you. So there's nothing wrong with that. But one needs the treatment under supervision if you're taking a drug like that, which is potentially addictive. Okay, it's not addictive, it's potentially, if it's used wrongly. So if the brazepam is helping, carry on, but you must do it under doctor's supervision. And assessment must be done on a regular basis to see whether you still need the medication or not. If you try increasing it, it's not good, or if you try weaning it off on your own, it's not good. It must be done under supervision. So I hope that answers
her question. Okay, another one has just come in. Depression affects the entire family, and the stigma attached makes it even harder for the family to cope.
Well, as I said, that just like saying this, in the old days, you know, in the 1940s, TB was rife, and there was a stigma attached to tuberculosis because TB led to death. Then cancer took the place, and people would speak about cancer in hushed tones. They might not even use the word cancer. They'll say the big C or that illness. Now it's HIV/AIDS, okay? So these things change with time. It's important to recognize that depression, the one that we are talking about, is an illness, and it must be treated as such. Don't expect the whole world to accept it, but you yourself or the sufferers themselves must accept that this is an illness, and I don't care what others think about it. I'm going to take the proper treatment. Just like if I had diabetes, I will go for treatment.
Just like I tell my family nearly every day, I have to tell them that. Don't live for others.
That's right.
Live for yourself.
Exactly.
The time you live for others, according to Sunnah of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, do not abandon your neighbors, do not abandon your family, do not abandon your friends. Take care of everybody else.
Very true. Yeah. Good advice.
Dr. Saab, let me just quickly touch on this. The iman thing is bugging me a bit.
How is it bugging? Why is your iman weak if you get depression?
No. I'm telling the opposite. The more depression I get, the more I fight, the more suicidal thoughts that come in, the more I'm fighting with Allah, so to say. The more I fight within myself, I feel my iman becoming stronger and stronger.
Good.
I find reading from the Quran, the dua of Ayub alayhi salam.
Yes.
Anni masani yadur wa anta arhamur rahimin.
That's right.
Oh Allah, indeed I am affected. And you are arhamur rahimin. The dua of Yunus alayhi salam, who was in the belly of the fish. La ilaha illa anta subhanaka. Wa la ilaha illa anta subhanak. Inni kuntu minaz zalimin. So if you read these things, inshallah, it helps.
Yes.
But the point is, sometimes, you know, they say, how can you fight with Allah? I say, it's my Allah, I talk to my Allah, we talk to Allah. Our salah is, we've got to talk to Allah. And in that way, I feel that by fighting these thoughts, look, there's a hadith that's always been quoted, it's a Sahih hadith, something to the effect which says that because when Allah loves a person, Allah gives that person trials and tribulations in the dunya in expiation of his sins in the akhirah. And the corollary is true, where he says Allah does not love a person, Allah Ta'ala gives him ease and comfort in the dunya, and obviously in the akhirah Allah Ta'ala will get hold of him. And blasphemous thoughts come into my brains at that time.
Yes.
Don't you think, you know, so that fights against iman, bringing the iman back.
Yes.
Where it says that, the blasphemous thoughts, I don't know, Dr. Saab, maybe you can help me on this, is that, shouldn't it be better Allah didn't love me so much?
Yes.
That I won't have Parkinson's.
Exactly.
But it's from Allah. Yes. وَالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِي وَشَرِّي مِنَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Good, bad, happy, as Mufti Saab says, good, bad, happy, sad comes from Allah.
True.
And the last hadith I'd like to quote, he says, do not use the word low. If and but. If I didn't have Parkinson's, if I didn't have depression, if I didn't have this, it always reminds me of my marhum father. But let me just finish the hadith. It says, do not use the word low, if and but. Say whatever happens, happens with the will of Allah. For the word low opens the doors of shayateen. Now, if you bring this into our lives, we start practicing it, let it soak into our lives. Allah does, Allah gives, Allah takes. Everything comes from Allah. And try and bring the sunnah of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam into our lives, inshallah. One day Allah Ta'ala will give us ease and comfort. Just before coming to the studio, it just so happened that I was fiddling with my phone, and in one of those Islamic video I got, actually, and it says Allah Ta'ala will not test the soul, Allah Ta'ala does not burden the soul.
La yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha.
And the whole thing is read right, la yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha, laha ma kasabat wa alayha ma kasabat. And then Rabbana.
Allah will not give you a test that you cannot bear, a burden that you cannot bear.
Coming back to the suicide issue, generally, look, I've been the clinical head for forensic medicine for the past 13 years in the Lejuela Putswar district in the Free State province. Fortunately, I should say fortunately or unfortunately, Allah Ta'ala knows that I have not seen, because of the population of the, I haven't seen Muslim teenagers. But come down to, like, say, October, November, December, January, there is a definite increase in suicides. And of all ages, but after I read this article in the Tribune, I was a bit more concerned about teenagers. And more, because we are Muslims, we should worry more about our Muslim teenagers as well. But the thing is, like for example, the reasons we found, or as you say, you go back retrospectively, look at the files and look at what, mainly it's unemployment. Christmas is around the corner. How am I going to look after my family? Where am I going to get the money come from? As you say, alcohol, guys have lost their jobs.
Drugs.
No, guys have lost their jobs.
and especially the mining setup, you know, we get retrenched. It's not easy, you know, for us. It's alhamdulillah that Allah Ta'ala has given us iman. We got something back to turn to. But what I see definitely is a definite increase. You know, just to give some examples of the youngest that I've seen. Was a 14-year-old, a 12-year-old girl that committed suicide by drinking poison. Jackal poison is very, very common, more like the organophosphate poison that you get. And she was only 12 years old. But at that age, she wanted to go with her boyfriend. The parents said no, rightly said no. And the stigma, now up to today, the parents say we should have let her go. She wouldn't have been dead. Again, we come back to not use the word law, if and but. Say whatever happens, happens. A youngster was 14 years old, hanged himself because his mother wouldn't buy him a ball. Now, can you imagine the stigma that goes with the mother now? For the rest of her life, she's sitting with the stigma. I should have just bought the ball. He wouldn't have killed himself. Now, the article here states, you know, I'm not going to go back to the article, but just in brief, it looks like the more technologically advanced we're becoming, the more we give our kids, the worse the situation is. What does a parent do, Dr. Saab?
See, it's not the technological advance in itself, because we just have to move with technology. There was a time when we didn't have telephones at all. And the telephones are a boon. It's how you use the technology and whether the technology contributes to alienating us from each other. So it's the alienation that is the cause. So there are many parents who are so busy making money or saying that they want to give the children a better life that they don't have time for the children. What is important is the time. I tell many parents, your presence is more important than your presence. Okay, your presence is more important than your presence. So many mothers or fathers today, they're too busy to pay attention to what the children are saying, what they're doing. So TV is very easy. You just put the child, plumb them in front of the television, you can carry on doing what you want to do. Give them a cell phone, they're busy, occupied, or an iPad, etc. In itself, if it's used well, it's fantastic advancement technologically. But the abuse of it, where it's used in place of community, you know, I said social isolation, many parents and children are not talking to each other, not really talking. You know, they might talk like pass the water, you know, or something like that.
Yeah, in fact, I was driving once up to Welkom from Durban, and my kids were texting one another in the car. But can't you just talk to somebody? I mean, look, alhamdulillah, technology, like, I remember in Welkom, I used to always emphasize, you know, try and get back to our ulema and our imam, that don't tell people Mufti Google and this and Mufti, you know, Google is like, we got to embrace Google, but teach our kids.
Yes.
About the rights and the wrongs. I mean, I can go on a porn site from Google.
Yes.
On the other hand, I can find a
good hadith.
Good hadith.
You know, why go so far? You can use a knife to cut and cook, etc. You can use a knife to murder somebody.
That's right.
Okay. So the same is not the instrument, it's how you use it that's important. And that parenting cannot be left to schools. No matter how posh a private school or whatever you send your child to, it's the parents that are important.
You see, Dr. Sam,
and for that to happen, the parents themselves must examine themselves first.
That's true.
That what is the aim of life? If you read the Quran, nearly every page reminds you of the Akhirah. Every page. But if you ask somebody, what's going to happen after that? You say, no, to tell you the truth, I haven't even thought about it. The average patient, whether it's Muslim, unfortunately, but mainly among the non-Muslims, if I ask them that question, they say, I haven't actually thought about it. And I say, why didn't you think about it? You know 100% you are going to die. So haven't you even addressed the question to yourself That's what's going to happen. So, the person who kills himself for some reason, if he's reminded that there's an akhirah, you understand, that whatever trials and tribulations that you are facing, it's temporary. That is the door through which you enter the real life, the hereafter, which is forever. Sure. And even if we live to 100, it's a very short time in terms of eternity. But in the beginning, you must know there is an eternity. There is an afterlife that's going to last forever and ever. And many people have been, Muslims I'm talking about, have been stopped in their minds by committing. They were feeling so low they wanted to commit suicide, but they stopped by that thought. You see, there is a life after this. And I will be answerable for all my actions.
No, alhamdulillah, but the thing is, you see how people become very, very holier than thou attitude, to say. For example, a guy commits suicide, the first question I'm always asked, but why do you ask me this question? And I always give the same answer. Is that what happens? Do we bury him in our kabristan? Do we do janazah? I said, look, alhamdulillah. How do you know
what he was going
through? That's right. What was the final step? Because the line between sanity and insanity is thinner than a hair.
True.
So we should always give husna zan, always think good about the next person.
Exactly.
Give the benefit of the doubt. Why do we keep on hopping about
as a deterrent.
That's right. As a deterrent, talk about it. Yes. But don't come after the fact when it's too late.
Yes.
And the thing is, we'll have to start embracing the whole attitude. Alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala has given us a deen in which everything is answered.
Yes.
So why are we fighting amongst one another for what? But anyway, I don't want to get too carried away. And I was going to just tell you the last point. My marhum father always said, you know, just to, in a joke, you know, like you're talking about kids, bringing kids up. I said to my dad, how, you know, how was college, how was this, how was that, how was soccer. Although my father did not play soccer, he knew exactly what happened in Liverpool, played Man United or whatever.
But yes, the point
today the kids don't come and talk to you. I've got a lot of time to spend at home. I'm doing nothing at home. I've told the kids, come, whatever hassle you have with your schoolwork, come. Nobody comes. You call, you're like this and you are like that. The point is, I think perhaps we should do more studies. But I've read quite a lot of literature in this regard. We overdo things for our kids. It's time that they got to learn to fend for themselves. I knew that if I did not study well, and if I did not pass, I would have had to work for somebody all my life. But Allah Ta'ala has given us a direction. The kids of today have no direction. They have no worry, they have no concern. Everything is found. Why do I have to work? I want a car, my dad buys me a car. I want a laptop, my dad gives me the laptop. I want a cell phone, my dad gives me the best contract. So why should I worry? But they don't realize that life is short. And let us, I'll read the last question and then we conclude. I think we've overstayed.
Okay.
Assalamu alaikum. Very good topic. I think depression comes to most people when their mind begins to think a lot. Allah always says in the Quran that sabr is the hardest action. Not realizing is the best medication ever these days. Very few have sabr and they are always on the edge. My opinion, keep calm and read the Quran and Salah, alhamdulillah. Mrs. Khan of Durban. Alhamdulillah.
I think it's a very good point. As long as you understand what the meaning of sabr is. You see, sabr doesn't only mean patiently bearing things, but persevering. That's the hard part. In other words, to continue to do the right thing under severe provocation.
That's right.
It's easy to do the right thing when things are going well. But when things are not going well, it's difficult. That's the test. that you have to persevere with doing the right. That's the meaning of sabr as well, that you must not only be patient, but persevere with doing the right. Then people ask, how do I make sabr, you know, suffering?
I was just going to chip in and say...
I had a good answer from an alim. He said, make shukr. You see, when you make shukr...
Sabr and shukr go together.
Sabr comes, you see. I heard a nice name from another wise man. He said, you've got to work very hard to be unhappy. I said, what do you mean? He said, if you reflect on the fact that every day a million things could go wrong in your life, and they don't, shouldn't we be grateful? So if we adopt that attitude which Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us, as soon as we get up, we thank Allah. Alhamdulillah, Allazi ahyana ba'da. And modern psychology says, have an attitude of gratitude. That's what it is. But we've been taught that 1400 years ago. That if you're grateful for every small thing that you have, then sabr comes with it.
Well, just before coming to the studio again, I was just listening to Mufti AK. Obviously, Mufti AK is not in the country at the moment, but it's taped, you know, in Delhi Nasir. And we spoke about the same thing. But we forget the other part. The more shukar you make,
the more I'll give you.
That's
right. And if you're not ungrateful, then you're going to get the problem. Interesting thing there, the word kufr is used for ungratefulness. And we're doing it all the time without realizing.
That's right.
So we have to be very careful when we are ungrateful, because the opposite of shukr is kufr.
You see, the last question that I read to you, I mean the last statement of the question, you want to call it a question, that I read to you about the sabr, it's actually easier said than done.
Yes, like everything.
Like you will say, make sabr. Somebody passed away, make sabr. Come on. Empathize, try and put myself in that situation, then only I will know what the person is going through. I've been diagnosed with Parkinson's, make sabr.
Not easy.
But before Mondli has told us, we've got to wrap up, he says we've spoken too much.
Okay.
First and foremost, I will end up by just a few words. Man lam yashkur innas lam yashkur illah. It's a hadith of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he says, something to the effect, if you cannot be grateful to mankind, you cannot be grateful to Allah. Hukukul ibad and hukukullah, it's a topic on its own. The rights of mankind over the rights of Allah. I just mentioned the ayat, la in shakartum la zidannakum. In the light of the above, Dr. Saab, words never express my gratitude to you being here today.
It was a pleasure.
Wallahi, Allah Ta'ala has, you know, blessed you with such a knowledge and so much of patience, I should say. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use you,
Ameen,
as long as He can for the sabab of deen.
Ameen.
And I would like to say Jazakumullahu khair from the bottom of my heart.
Ameen.
And it's bringing me into tears as well. I've just discovered something now which I haven't discovered all these years. We are actually second cousins. My sister just told me that last week.
Okay. I knew that.
You? Lucky I didn't know that. I didn't take advantage at university. Once again, Jazakumullahu khair.
Ameen.
We say Jazakumullahu to all the listeners of Markaz e Sahaba. And today we were joined in by the listeners of Radio Al Ansar. Once again, Jazakumullahu khair. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all our efforts, even if it's a hair breadth. As long as Allah accepts, that's good enough for us. One last point, Dr. Saab. If I carry on with one last point, I think we'll be here
we'll
tomorrow
morning.
We'll
have a lot morning.
Of last points. So. No, we will finish tomorrow morning. Mona, you know, we're building the masjid in Welcome. It just came to mind.
Oh, yes.
And
isn't there a masjid there already?
No, I'm talking about years ago.
Oh, I see.
We were building the masjid. We had objections, we had hassles, what have you. And Alhamdulillah, Maulana Gina from Kimberley. I always speak mashallah with him. And he tells me, there's always khair in Mashwara. If one person reads the salah in that mosque, Alhamdulillah, your job is done. You don't, that's the rest is left to Allah. go today to welcome and you will see mosque has become small. So like that we say, if one person can benefit from our talk here, alhamdulillah, our job is done. Jazakumullah khair for coming again. And we should always remind ourselves, who are we doing this for? Solely for the pleasure of Allah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.